The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
If you have a Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to read verses 43 through 47. And I want to read this because I want you to know this morning that Christ desires nothing less than your utter transformation. And the reason we're here this morning is because that is true. Because it's not enough to get saved, whatever that means, or to have an experience of Jesus. What Christ wants is the consistent, continual renovation of our character and of our hearts and of our souls. Let's read what he had to say for us. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? According to Jesus, the love of a spiritually transformed follower of Christ is to be markedly different from the love of the rest of the world. I mean, what Jesus says here is people naturally love those who love them. It does not testify to the glory of God at all that you're able to love people who love you or who are like you. Jesus says the mark of his followers is that their love will be radically different from the love of people who don't follow Christ. In other words, Jesus demands that our feelings be transformed. What Jesus is saying here is, if the way you love is not transformed, then you haven't experienced what it means to know me. And I just want to start us there this morning. Now, I realize that love is not just a feeling. And as soon as I say your feelings need to be transformed and you know that I'm talking about love, I know that all of you are processing in your minds like, well, love is active. It's not just a feeling. And it's possible for me to show love towards someone even when I don't feel love. And that is all true. Okay? What I'm trying to do this morning, though, is to avoid the reductionistic logic that says, since love is more than a feeling, I therefore don't need to feel love. That is not true. See, what Jesus says is you need to love. And love is active, but it is also a feeling. If you don't feel love towards someone, it's going to be hard for you to make the case, biblically, that you love them. For the last few weeks, what we've been talking about is the spiritual formation of our feelings. How it is that God in Christ transforms all the aspects of our character, and specifically how we feel, our emotional life. And what we've seen is that God commands not simply that we resist bad feelings or that we ignore bad feelings, but that we replace them with feelings that are good and godly. So what I had us do last week is I had us list some sinful feelings on the whiteboard. I just said, tell me some of the emotions that you feel that are sinful or that can be sinful. Recognizing that feelings are not always necessarily sinful, but that it is possible, isn't it, for us to feel evil things. I mean, that's true. And so we listed some feelings, and it was things like bitterness and lust and anger and apathy and raw duty. And the question we asked was, what should we do when we feel those things? What options do we have in dealing with those feelings? Last week I suggested that there are three ways to approach feelings that I know are not right. The first is what I called relativism, which means either to indulge those feelings or just to ignore that they exist. Just going with the flow. The second option was what I called moralism, which is to do the right thing even though I don't feel like it. So, for instance, Jesus commands me to love. I'm not feeling loving towards someone. Moralism says just do the right thing. And we said that while there is truth in that, if that is where we stop, then we will not be transformed the way God desires us to be. There's truth in the fact that sometimes I just need to do what's right, regardless of how I feel. But if I only do what's right in spite of how I feel always, my emotional life will never be transformed and renovated. And so I said that the gospel is a third way. The gospel confronts both relativism and moralism. The gospel says it is not okay for you to just do what feels right, and it is not okay for you to just do what's right no matter how you feel. What the gospel says is that what Christ, what God wants from you is to feel the right things. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, what he is actually saying is, I want you to feel love toward those who hate you, toward those who persecute you. So we said last week that the gospel changes what you love. And what I tried to do last week was look at just the radical fallenness of our feelings. The fact that your feelings are not neutral. There are many who would say that feelings are sort of a neutral reality. They're not good, they're not bad, they're not necessarily fallen. They just sort of are pulled around by the other aspects of our character. What I tried to show you last week is that according to the Bible, even our desires, even what we want and what we feel is broken by sin. And in fact, is so bent, so twisted that it's not possible for us to desire God unless God first moves to create that desire in us. So we saw that we can't even want the right things. We can't even love God unless the gospel changes what we love. What I was trying to do last week was to convince you biblically that the gospel is your only hope for changing your feelings. That moralism is not going to cut it. That relativism is not going to cut it. It's not okay just to ignore your feelings. That what you need to understand in your emotional life is that you are radically sinful and therefore the gospel is your only hope. The gospel is all you have. Now today what I want to try to do is to show you why the gospel is the answer to all of our wrong feelings. As I talk about feelings, I want to make this sort of nuanced remark before we go here. And that is that feelings are not a thing in and of themselves. Someone pointed out to me this week, you know, feelings, aren't they driven by what we believe and by what we think? And so isn't much of what we feel rooted in what we're believing or thinking or counting as true at that point? And my answer to that is yes. However, as we talk about transformation and renovation, we have to deal with the fact that our emotions need to be renovated. And so I'm talking about feelings, recognizing that feelings are both an expression of what's going on inside us, and yet they're also a true and real expression of what's going on inside us. So in other words, when I feel anger, sure, I might be believing the wrong thing or not living in light of the gospel, whatever, but I still feel anger. And I need to transform that. That's not okay with God. If I'm to love instead of feeling anger, then I need to experience that transformation. Okay, so I want to try to avoid pursuing feelings as an end in themselves, But to recognize they're a valid part of who you are. Unless we talk honestly about what it means to renovate our feelings, we're not going far enough in spiritual formation. So what I want to do today is to show you why the gospel is the answer to our need for transformed feelings. I can't emphasize this strongly enough. One of the core values at Coram Deo is the gospel changes everything. And unfortunately, because that's one of our core values, I sometimes get the feeling that some of you think that the gospel is sort of a nice thing that's a good option to have as a part of your spiritual life. Or it's neat that we're a part of a church that thinks the gospel is crucial. And so the gospel sort of takes on this, like it's a good tool for spiritual formation. It's one valid approach to thinking about how God renovates us. Okay, what you need to hear this morning from Scripture is that the gospel is not a nice tool for spiritual formation. It's not a good approach to spiritual formation. It's not a neat trick that you can teach yourself to think rightly when you're thinking wrongly. The gospel is your only hope for transformation. So what I'm asking you this morning is to throw out whatever else you're sort of relying in. And let me unpack for you this morning why it is that the gospel of Christ is your only hope for transforming your feelings. The reason you have sinful feelings always goes back to the root issue that you are not believing the gospel. And when I say believing in the gospel, I mean believing in a feeling sense. You are not feeling the reality of the truth of the gospel. You're not recognizing in every facet of your life the realness and the truthfulness of what it means to be counted righteous in Christ. The reason you have sinful feelings is because you are not feeling the reality of the gospel deeply. And so the key to transforming your feelings is the gospel. And I want to try to unpack that for you this morning, okay, and show you how it works. And when I say how it works, you know, again, don't hear me saying like this is a gimmick. I mean how it works, how it is that God has set up your soul this way so that this is your only hope. Here's how the gospel works. First of all, you have to be convinced of God's radical standard. You have to be convinced that what God actually requires of you is infinitely beyond your ability. You have to be convinced that God does not just want you to be a nicer person, but that He wants you to be as good as Christ. You have to be convinced of the radicalness of what God expects of you. Secondly, you have to be convinced of your inability to meet that. And then thirdly, you have to be driven to the cross and to Christ who meets that standard for you and in you. He meets that standard for you in His work on the cross, and He also meets that in you. So that's where I want to go this morning. I'm going to show you God's radical standard, our inability to meet that standard, and then I just want you to end being driven to the cross and to Christ and to how it is that He both meets God's standard for us and allows us to meet God's standard by His work in us. I'd like your permission to just pause and pray for God's grace on that endeavor this morning. Jesus, it is my desire this morning that we would walk out of this room trusting in nothing else but Christ alone. And that You would make clear and real to us through Scripture why it is that the gospel is the Christian life, that there is no other answer, that there is no other tool or trick or gimmick or approach. That this is what it means to be Your followers. So I would just ask that you, by your Spirit, would pour your grace and your energy into that work, and that you would convince us of the truth of that fact through your Scriptures, and that you would cause us to delight in Christ as a result. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so let's start at looking at the feelings that you're supposed to feel. Okay, I want you to catch God's radical standard when it comes to your emotions, your feelings. So open your, flip over in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, which is a little bit to the right of where you were in Matthew 5. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This verse will be very familiar to some of you because it's often quoted. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Here's what it says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, if the Spirit of God is alive in you, these are the things that should be reflected in your life. And specifically in your emotional life. I mean, think about love and joy and peace and kindness. You can feel those things, can't you? Those are not just actions. They're not just duties. They're to be the quality of your soul. So that people would know you as a loving person, a kind person, someone who's gentle. And you need to also know that these are not individual things. Like first you need to feel love, and then after you get that solved, then you should start to feel joy. And then after you feel love and joy, you can add peace in there, and then some kindness and gentleness. You need to view this as sort of a constellation of what your emotional life should be like. Jonathan Edwards used this word concatenation, which means that all these things are supposed to be there, all influencing each other and interpenetrating each other. So if you feel love but not peace, sorry, that's not what God expects of you. If you feel kindness but not joy, you're missing the mark. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all working together, affecting the makeup of your soul. So these are the things you should be feeling. And realize, again, these are not just feelings. They're really more described as conditions of being. I mean, you know, if you feel love, it's not just that you feel love, but that you're a loving person, right? Not just that you feel peace, but that you are peaceful. Your soul is in a state of peacefulness. Okay, so think of these as states of being that produce appropriate feelings then. Now, for the purposes of where we're going this morning, even though this is a concatenation of things, as Edwards said, let's just focus on one. Okay, we're just going to pick one. Even though these all need to be there together, I just want to focus on love. We're just going to take the case study of love and say, what would it mean for us to love the way God wants us to? I mean, again, I hope you're already beginning to feel the radicalness of God's standard, that I'm to be marked by these things all the time and by every one of these things. Okay, so you should be able to look at yourself and go, yeah, that's not quite true. But let's just look at love. Okay, let's just say, what would it mean to be a loving person the way God commands me to be a loving person? So I want some interaction from you. Let's talk for a minute about what genuine love is. What does it mean to love someone genuinely? You tell me. Yeah. Okay, good. You put their needs above your own. What else? Okay, caring for someone in spite of things you might not like about them, right? Sort of overlooking. Oh, okay, good. What else? sharing their burdens, forgiving them. I mean, you're thinking of, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, doesn't bear a grudge, doesn't seek its own. So what it really means to love someone, if we're going to put it in a, sort of a simple definition, which isn't really possible, of course, because the Bible doesn't even do that. It just tries to explain love. It doesn't try to define love. But if we're going to try to define love, I think we could say that love is willing someone else's good. In fact, the Latin word benevolence is will to good. Bene is good, volens is will. So benevolence means to will someone else's good. Love is when I actually desire your good in and of itself, apart from what it might benefit me or not benefit me, apart from what I might get out of it or not get out of it, I simply will your good. I am willing to spend myself for your sake. I'm willing to do whatever it takes for you to be good. Now, with that understanding of love, I think you can see that that's, I mean, you guys all intuitively knew that, didn't you? You knew that's what love is. And yet think about all the other ways we use love that don't actually mean that, right? Like, I love chocolate ice cream. But I don't will the good of a chocolate ice cream cone. Actually, all I do is desire it. I want to eat it, and I want it to end in my stomach, which may or may not be good. I don't know if that's good for the ice cream, but I'm not willing it's good. I just want it, right? And if you think about the ways that love is often used or talked about, it actually looks more like that, doesn't it? I love that person. I love that car. I love that band. But I'm not willing the good of that band. I actually just want to get something from them so I can listen to it because it makes me feel a certain way or I like it, right? And so there's this confusion of love and lust or love and desire. What true love is when I simply will the good of another person. So for me to love you, I will your good. I desire your good purely, no strings attached. Now, remember, according to Matthew 5 that we looked at a few minutes ago, that Jesus wants you to will the good, not just of people that like you, but of your enemies. That you would desire their good. That you would will their good. So we're to love our enemies that way, not just our friends. God's desire for us as people is that we would will the good of others selflessly. Right? Now, that is God's radical standard. Just in the area of love, remember. Willing the good of others, just the way God does, perfectly. So that's God's radical standard, but now I want us to engage with our utter inability to do that. I mean, the fact is that none of us loves that way, do we? None of us truly, purely wills the good of another person. Our love is tainted, like the 80s song. Tainted love. You know what I'm talking about? Our love is contaminated because even when I really do will your good, and I really do desperately want you your good, there's still part of me that wants something out of you. Isn't there? I mean, think about just the people you love, people you genuinely love. You genuinely will their good, but you also are wanting something from them. I'm not purely willing your good, I'm also willing my own good. Right? That tainted part, that part of willing my own good, is what I'm going to call false love, or fake love, or disingenuous love. It's that part of our love that's not godly. I mean, let's just think about some examples of how we do this, okay? I will give you an example from my own life that was long enough ago that I can talk about it.
without too much pain. And not that it was painful, but this is just, I just was thinking about this last night, like, I'm just a mess in this regard. And we all are. Okay, when we were first married, my wife had this sort of love affair with this red KitchenAid stand mixer. Are you familiar with these? Right? Like the KitchenAid mixer. I mean, this is like a $300-$400 kitchen appliance. Right? And like, I just knew, like, we would just see them at the store. She'd be like, man, it'd be so cool to have one of those. You know, my mom had one of those growing up, and they do all sorts of cool stuff. And in my mind, I was like, yeah, that would be cool. And so would be paying our rent this month would also be cool. You know, like, I mean, we're newly married. You know, $300, not a small chunk of change, right? And so this one day, I'm just out in Austin driving around where we lived. And, you know, I got this wild notion that I'm just going to buy my wife a gift. And I went and bought a red KitchenAid stand mixer. And somehow we had gotten some money. And so I was like, I'm going to spend it on that. So I went and purchased this red KitchenAid stand mixer. And I brought it home. And keep in mind, there's no holiday. It's not her birthday. It's not Valentine's Day. It's not Christmas. I'm just bringing home mixer. And I did that. Now, I did that out of genuine love for my wife. Like, this was like just, I know she wants this. This would be a loving thing for me to get this for. I love my wife, and I want her to have this. And she is going to think I'm sweet for getting this. I mean, you know, this is like, I'm not a spontaneous, gift-giving kind of person. Like, you know, this is going to be, this is going to be good. You know, like, this is points. I mean, that's how all of our love is, isn't it? It's always like there's true, genuine good involved. And there's also like sort of this selfish, and this is good for me too, right? I mean, think about it. Let me give you some examples, okay? You have a best friend and you genuinely love this person. You just enjoy them. And isn't it true that you get a little bit jealous when that friend has their needs met by other people so that they don't need you quite as much, right? You see them sort of beginning to just experience love from other people and like develop other relationships, and you're kind of like, there's some jealousy that you feel, right? Or you get home from a long day at work and your wife just wants to talk. And so you sit down and you listen and you genuinely say, you know what, it's going to communicate love to my wife for me to listen. And so you sit down and you just listen and engage. And in the back of your mind, what you're thinking is, this is going to, if I spend 10 minutes listening now, the rest of my night will be much more peaceful. Right? I mean, because I'll be able to do what I want then. Like, this is selfless. This is selfless, and I love my wife. And then later on, I'll just be able to watch TV or read my email. Right? You're all laughing because you do this. I know, because this is how we are. You help a friend move because you genuinely love them, and you just want to do what friends do, which is to help people move. And in the back of your mind, what you're thinking is, next time I need to move, this guy's going to owe me one. Right? And next time I got a couch that I need to, you know, haul out of my basement, I'm calling this guy because he's going to owe me one. All of our love has this sort of true, genuine side and also this self-driven side, this false side. Why is it that all of our love is tainted that way? Why is it that all of our love is marked by a true desire for someone else's good and a desire to get something out of them? The answer is because all of us need love. So I know that you need love, and I'm willing to give it, and I also need love. And I'm trying to secure it for myself. At the same time that I'm trying to meet your needs, I'm trying to secure my own need for love, which is a real need, and it exists in all of our souls. And so it might be that I do that out of fear, that I'm afraid that if I don't secure love from you, I'm not going to get it. And so there's sort of this fear base, I need you to love me. Or it might be that I secure it out of pride, right? Out of, man, if I'm a really loving person, people are going to think I'm loving. And then they're going to love me because I'm really loving. But I want you to see that in this really confused way, what we're really doing in all this is we're using people, aren't we? I mean, there's a sense of I am loving you and yet I'm using you to secure my needs. And I don't want you to hear that in a in an all good, all bad way. Like all we do is use people. I want you to see the complexity of the fact that even as we truly will the good of another human being, there's also this selfish using sort of thing that plays out. In all your love, there are varying degrees of fake love mixed in. Okay, so think with me, if that's true, if as I love you, I'm trying to get something from you. Think with me about all the things that we are trying to get from the people that we love. What am I trying to get from you? If I love you and yet I'm wanting you to love me, what am I trying to receive or get from you? I'm trying to get things like approval or security or affirmation or acceptance. I mean, isn't that true that you want people to accept you? You want them to affirm you? You want them to help you feel secure? I mean, this is all, we are all like this. We have all these needs of affirmation, approval, acceptance, security, peace. And I want you to see that all those things are things we were designed to find in God. And so the fact that we try to find them in other people, what's at the root of that brokenness is the fact that we are not, at that moment, finding them in God or feeling that we're finding them in God. If we were finding all these things in God, then I wouldn't be using you to get them, would I? So what drives that false love, what drives that selfish love, is a lack of believing the gospel. Do you see? It's a lack of receiving from God those things. But when I say believing the gospel, I'm not believing the gospel very well right now. When I say believing the gospel, I don't want you to hear believing the gospel up here. Because I think at the back of your mind, all of you that are followers of Jesus know that God loves you and that you're accepted in Christ and that yada, 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 all of Romans. I think you all know that here. When I say believing the gospel, I mean feeling the truth of the gospel, right? I mean, there's a difference between knowing God loves me and knowing that God loves me. And I always know it, but I don't always know it or feel it or experience the reality of it. So the reason I don't love, the root reason that I do not love and that I cannot meet God's standard of love is because I don't deeply believe God's love for me. And if I really believed the gospel and felt the reality of the gospel all the time, I could move toward the kind of love that God wants me to have toward other people. Couldn't I? So at the root of all these broken feelings and this emotional brokenness in our lives is a lack of believing the gospel. Now, they're calling back. That person's calling back. You need to answer that. Let me just level with you for a few minutes. Okay? At this point in the sermon. At this point in the sermon, what you need to know is that it's been a rough week for me. There's people in my life that I'm having a hard time loving. There's people in my life that I'm not feeling love from. And I hesitate to say that because it sounds, you know, needy or self-serving. But I'm just trying to be honest about how I'm feeling my own brokenness in this area. Okay, so I this week am struggling with loving and being loved. And see, what's unique about me is that I know all the right answers because I'm a pastor. And I know that when I'm not loving well and when I'm not feeling loved, then the root of that is I'm not believing the gospel deeply enough. But sometimes knowing the right answers and feeling the reality of the right answers are two different things, aren't they?
And so last night, I'm getting ready to preach, and I'm sitting on my bed, and I'm talking to God, and I'm just being honest with Him about the brokenness of my own soul in this area, and how I'm getting ready to preach a sermon on love, feeling the depth of how much I do not love. I've had a unique blessing this weekend, and that is that Will Walker, one of my closest friends in the world, flew up from Austin to surprise me. And so he's been here this weekend. And many of you know Will as the author of The Kingdom of Couches, which is one of the books we have on the resource table. Will and I spent the weekend just being together and talking deeply about life and ministry and God and everything. And so last night I looked at Will after I was praying through this, and I said, can I preach a message on love when I'm not feeling loving? And he looked back at me and said, can you preach a message on anything when you're a sinner and Jesus is your only hope? Like, how is that different than any other week? Right? And the fact is, Will is right. Like, I am not adequate to preach on anything, and my adequacy in Christ alone, and any time I preach on something, there's a sense of I'm communicating the truth of God at the same time as I'm relating to my own brokenness and need for grace in that area. And so that's why we need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves that Christ is all, right? And remind myself that my adequacy does not come from how loving I am, but from how loving Christ is. And yet sometimes when we're not feeling the reality of the gospel, we need other people to preach the gospel to us. And one of the things we talk about, one of the reasons we talk a lot about community and being a community of spiritual formation is because we need people to preach the gospel to us. If it's just about me and Jesus, you guys can all go home. The reason we're together is because we need to hear the gospel and speak the gospel to each other. Sometimes I even need that. And I just, this morning is one of those times. I need to hear the gospel this morning rather than being the one speaking the gospel. And so last night at 10 o'clock, I looked across my living room at Will. And I asked if he would preach the last point of this message this morning. And if he would just allow me to just sit down and just hear the gospel instead of being the one preaching the gospel. And so that's a little weird, and I hope this is okay with you guys, but I'm now going to sit down because I need to listen. I'm going to invite Will to come and to leave us at the cross. So please welcome my friend, Will Walker.
So my job, Bob has done a great job here. I'm all of a sudden X-ing out all kinds of things that he's already covered in. How many of you have seen Nacho Libre? All right, for you all, this is just for the few of you. My job is to get to the nitty-gritty. Who is this Encarnacion? Okay, of applying the gospel to your life. Although non-Nacho, some of you don't even know what Nacho Libre is, and you're like, what is he talking about? Okay, let me talk where we are. The mandate to love is clear. Our failure to meet that mandate is maybe perhaps clearer even. And here's where we kind of choose one of two things a lot of times. We respond in one of two ways. One is to redouble our efforts to say, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to love. I'm going to do this. And that lasts for a while, and then you fall back into realizing that you have not met the standard in the way that God expects it of you. We call this legalism. It is that there's a hint in it of saying, of thinking and believing, if I love, I will be loved by God and by people. The other way that some of us respond is to just give in to the fact that we do not meet this standard. There's good in that because you're the honest one. But sometimes when we give in to this fact, we ignore the standard that God wants us actually to live out. That is, we embrace the forgiving love of God, but we neglect the enabling love of God. We call that, Bob call it relativism, I might call it license or something like that. Okay, but when Jesus commands us to love one another, it is neither, you know, to sort of set an example that we cannot follow no matter how hard we try, nor is it primarily to squash us in our inability to do that. It is, in fact, to love us perfectly in such a way that we would be enabled to love others. And Bob has said we do that by believing in the gospel. Okay, Bob did not ask me to tell you how to preach the gospel to yourself. He asked me to preach the gospel to you, specifically to him. As often as I can remember, I'm just going to look right at him, make him feel really weird about that. So let me do that. And I just had a couple of thoughts along those lines last night. In this phrase that Bob said, Jesus' love is perfect for you, and it's made perfect in you. Like he said, he met that standard for you and meets it in you. A couple of weeks ago, I have a three-month-old baby named Holden, Holden Gray. And a couple of weeks ago, I was holding him. And those of you who have no babies, what's the best moment for a baby? When they're asleep, right? Right? So I'm looking at Holden. We're at the pool, and my other son is swimming, and I'm holding Holden, and he's sleeping. And I'm a little bit overcome with just how much I love this kid. And then I started to think, he's done nothing. He can't do anything. He's not spoken a word. He's done no action. There's nothing about Holden inherently that makes me love him the way that I do. Like, if you gave me another baby, I wouldn't love that baby the way that I love Holden, even though it'd be about the same, right? The only reason I love Holden radically and unconditionally and sacrificially is just because he's mine. Other babies aren't mine. They're cute, but they're not mine. And so when we talk about Jesus' love is perfect for you, this is an aspect, a way to think about it. He loves you radically, unconditionally, sacrificially, for no reason apart from the fact that you are his. You've done nothing. You've not spoken a word or done an action to earn any of it. You're just his, and he loves you perfectly. So now, back to us. Think about the reasons that we love imperfectly. Fear, pride, Bob mentioned, anger, hurt. So what if I just throw out a simple statement like this, okay? I would rather blank than love that person. Okay, so some of you already filled in the blank and already know the name of that person. Like, it that's real in your life right now. So just in my short list, I'd love to make a big list of all of them. But in mine, here are some things I jotted down that I would rather do often than love people. I would rather be right. I'd rather keep my dignity, take revenge, avoid conflict, run from the people that I've been hurt by. I would rather feel good, have comfort and ease than to enter into loving people. I would rather be loved than to love, just to name a few from this week. In Jesus' life, however, there's nothing to fill in the blank. He never feels that he would rather do something else than love you. And he was faced with all the same situations and relationships that you and I are faced with. But in all of them, he chose to love perfectly. Let's just walk through my short list even. Be right. I would rather be right than to love that person. Well, Jesus was accused falsely and sentenced to death. He wasn't carried away by the ego rush we get from winning the argument. How many times could he have won the argument? Right? And even at his own trial, he didn't go there. Because his eyes were set on something else. His eyes were fixed on the cross. His eyes were fixed on our good. He who is the embodiment of truth went to the cross on the basis of a lie, a false accusation, so that we could revel being found in him, not in being right, but being made right with God. He loves us perfectly in that way. I would rather keep my dignity than love others. I will not expound. I will rely on Paul here. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, become obedient to death, even death on a cross. I would rather take revenge out on people than to love them. Revenge is about people getting what they deserve or what I think they deserve, right? Let's think about this from God's perspective for a second. Peter denied Jesus three times on the eve of his crucifixion. And in the wake of his death, all his closest friends fled the scene, got out, right? Like Adam and Eve running in the garden. And so when Jesus comes out of the tomb, what does he do? Well, just like God goes to the garden, Adam, where are you? He goes right to his friends and he appears to them and he eats dinner with them. He does not exact revenge on them. Revenge is about wanting people to get what they deserve. Okay, let's look at this. Jesus took our place, bore the punishment we deserve, was abandoned by God so that we might be reconciled to God. adopted by him. I would rather avoid conflict than to love people. This is probably my big deal. I'm a peacemaker, you know, but it's a false peace. It's a escape the problem. I've been reading this passage in Revelation 3 recently. It's really interesting. Jesus is rebuking basically this church at Laodicea, and listen to what he says. Because avoiding conflict is about like not saying things that are hard that people need to hear. Because sometimes love is that, right? He says this. You say to this church, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But then he says this. But you don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus loves us perfectly by telling us the hard things we need to hear, but not to condemn or belittle us, but to restore fellowship with us. He says, those I love, I rebuke. I'm going to skip a few here. I would rather be loved than to love. Be loved by people than to love them. And God just doesn't see it this way. First John, Bob and I have been wrestling through this passage in First John all week. And he's a really convoluted writer sometimes. It's really wordy, lots of commas and stuff. But here's a clear statement. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And perfectly. He came to serve, not to be served. Jesus' love is perfect for you. So Bob's already said, yeah, we know that. Yeah, he loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. But why is it that we don't feel it? Why is it we don't experience this blatant truth that he loves me? So I have another son who's 4 and a half. I called him this morning, Ethan. I said, Ethan, hey, I got a question for you. He goes, yeah, Daddy. I said, okay. How do you know Daddy loves you? He giggled. He like laughed. He thought it was like the silliest question he ever heard. He's like, because you told me. It's like, oh, well, do you ever forget that Daddy loves you? He goes, no, I keep that in my head. I was like, well, why can't we do that? Why can't we keep that in our head? I mean, my love for him and Debbie's love for him is the rooted thing that defines his identity, his worth, his place in this world. Without it, he's a lost kid in the mall. He doesn't know where to go. Two weeks ago, I went to my neighbor's house, and I went to my other neighbor's house, and he ended up wanting to, like, talk about everything. And so I was there for, like, an hour. And Ethan thought I was just going next door real quick. So he's outside looking everywhere for me. And he comes inside. He's like, Mommy, Mommy, where's Daddy? And she's like, he'll be back in a little bit. So she goes in the kitchen. He comes in there 5 minutes later, and he goes, Mommy, do you think somebody killed him? And she's like, no. And she grabs him, and he starts bawling. I mean, just he is out of sorts because my relationship with him and my love for him and his security in me defines him. It is his world. So the problem is we grow up. And we have a larger world of things to define ourselves by and find security and worth and value in. And so maybe this is what Jesus means when he says, I want you to have childlike faith, which is to say, when I tell you I love you, I just want you to keep that in your head and know that and believe that. But for whatever reason, we have a hard time. So I'm just going to spend the rest of my time telling you that he loves you. And some of you that I know, Bob, Jesus loves you perfectly, not because of anything you've done. Because you would boast if it was about that, but because of grace. Is Patrick still here? Haley? Patrick, Jesus loves you perfectly. While you were helpless, he died for you. Michelle, not make it this morning? Tell her this. Tell her that God loves her perfectly. I was thinking about her this morning, actually. You have to read this to her. What could separate Michelle from God's love? Not death or life, angels or demons, not anything present or the future or any powers, not height or depth or anything in all of creation can separate her from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lane, God loves you perfectly. He became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. God so loved the world that he gave up his only son so that we might become sons and daughters of the King, of the Father. His love is perfect for us. Beyond that, his love is perfect or made perfect in us. Okay, so remember those two ways we respond? His love is made perfect in us. We must not say, okay, good, well, then I'm going to go love by my own effort. We must not say that. And we must not dismiss it either. Dismiss the fact that he wants to be made perfect in us. Paul says the power that raised Christ from the dead, that perfect love, now lives in you. This is a reality that scares me. I pass over it. I go, that's pretty, and I move on. But the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that perfect love, now lives in you. And John says over and over, oh, well then, yes, let us love one another, for God has loved us. Jesus is the head. This is another passage Bob and I've been looking at this week. He's the head of the body. And he supplies perfect love to all the individual members of the body. So that as they, out of that love, begin to do their part, the whole body grows itself up in love, is what the passage says. And so it's not just me and God. I don't need people. You get into isolation and individualism really quick. But it is not just I need to get everything from people because I get you to codependency really quick. It is I need God. He is my only hope and trust. And the way in which he communicates his love to us often on a day-to-day basis is through the people around us. So it's not that I look at these people and I go, see, I get so much love from them. That's true. But as I look at these people and say, God, thank you so much for providing love through these people. He's the head. He gets all the glory. He supplies it to each individual part. We all do our part loving one another and serving one another, and the whole body grows itself up in love. This is the ideal. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that we would be one, so that the world would see us and go, whoa, that Jesus must be, he must have been sent by God. This really must be the Son of God, and that was his prayer, and that would be my prayer for us. Now, we cannot do it, but we must not dismiss it. Jesus did it perfectly, and now lives in us, so that his love may be made perfect in us. Let me pray for you. God, your love is perfect. It almost makes me sort of shameful. I don't deserve it. Pray that you'd rescue me from those feelings of wanting to deserve it, the self-righteousness that comes with wanting to sort of be lovable by you. Thanks for the gospel, that you do not run from us in our mess, but you run right to us. Mess is the operating room for love. And so thanks for entering into our mess and loving us. Thanks for the chance to be here this week and to preach the gospel. Thanks for the way that it transforms us. And may you rescue us from putting our hope in anything else, any false thing. Might we embrace like children the true and pure love of Christ. Keep that in our head and our hearts. It transforms. In your name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.